During Christmas, I've been preaching a theme, Christmas in three words. And if you remember back to week last Sunday, the first word was the word incarnation. And we were thinking about Jesus being the Word made flesh in John chapter 1. And the second word was adoration, as we thought about the shepherds coming and worshipping the Lord Jesus in the presence of the angels who were adoring him. And so this morning we have the third word. The third word, Christmas in three words, the third word this morning is celebration, as we think about the wise men seeking Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. We're told that the wise men came seeking Jesus, although we're actually not told how many wise men there were. So we're not told that there were necessarily three. I think we kind of infer that from the three gifts that were brought of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we also know that when they found him, they celebrated, rejoicing that they had found God's indescribable gift of Jesus, as the Apostle Paul describes him later in the New Testament. But I just want us to, this morning, to think about this celebration and to think about these wise men this morning. These wise men, I'd like us to focus on three thoughts, really, about them. Notice, first of all, that these wise men, firstly, they were longing to find Jesus. They were longing to find Jesus. What do we know about these wise men? Well, for one thing, they must have been very wealthy, judging by the gifts that they brought. They must have been very learned as well. According to the experts, they were philosophers rather than scientists. You know, they're not sort of early astronomers as such, not in that sense at least. They were philosophers. They were thinkers, really, rather than... they were thinkers about big issues, really, rather than simply science in itself. They were their quest was more than how, in terms of how the world works, but rather why the world works and why we're here. So really their quest was spiritual more than scientific. Well, how can I say that? Well, I'll tell you why, because we know that they were wise men from the East. We're told that. In those days, wise men from the East would have meant Persia. It would have meant the modern-day Iran and Iraq. And these men, these wise men, were almost certainly Iraqi. If you remember back about 500-600 years before the Lord Jesus was born, about 500-600 years before this, you may remember that the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, had destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. And he took many of the brightest and the best of the young men of Judah and of Jerusalem back to Babylon. And there was a kind of an exile, period of exile, when Nebuchadnezzar took a vast number of Jewish people, maybe about 50,000, back to Babylon. And amongst them were people like Daniel. Daniel was one of the foremost leaders. He was a very bright, learned, scholarly young man, a potential leader. And of course, King Nebuchadnezzar knew that. And because you remember that he was a man, he was able to understand and interpret dreams and visions. He was able to interpret, to understand one of the dreams in particular, a terrifying dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And as a result, he was promoted to a high position. So the likelihood is that Daniel was probably the first in that long line of wise men over those hundreds of years. He was probably the first of the wise men of Babylon. But his wisdom was a God-given wisdom. His knowledge came from Old Testament promises, Old Testament scriptures. He knew that God had promised that one day he would send a savior, a deliverer, a messiah. And so Daniel, he was wise because he knew the Old Testament promises of a coming savior. All the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, the first promise that is given of a deliverer is at the very same time of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. You remember that God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Daniel understood that wise promise from God, that one day a promised deliverer would come. And you remember that there were other reasons why Daniel was wise and why Daniel expected a coming Saviour one day. Remember, he had a dream of a stone that would gather pace and would become a mountain that would fill the earth, and the promise of a deliverer then. He also had a vision. Do you remember that Daniel had a vision in Daniel 7? He said, I saw in the night visions, and I saw one coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel was fully expecting that one day a saviour would come. That's what these wise men were looking for. Stretching back tradition which had been handed down to them since the time of Daniel, over hundreds and hundreds of years. So it seems to me that these wise men were probably descendants of that community to whom the Saviour, the promise of a Saviour, had been handed down from generation to generation. But it also seems that somehow that God had arranged things that there would be a sign in the heavens, that an unusual sign that for them would be proof that the time had been fulfilled and that the Son of Man had been born into this world. And all their hopes were pinned upon this King, this coming Redeemer, so that these wise men are willing to make huge sacrifices, leaving their homeland in order to search and find for the Messiah, the promised one, who had been promised in the scriptures and by tradition down through the centuries. It seems that they were willing to go to almost any lengths in order to find him. But, you know, that is the first thing. Note that about these wise men. First of all, we see them longing to find him. They're longing to find Jesus. But secondly, having found him, we next see them bowing to worship Jesus. You see, they would assume that the promised king must be a prince at the very moment that they had come. They were expecting to find a prince. Where would you look if you were looking for a prince? Wouldn't you go to a palace? Well, that's where they went. They went to Herod's palace looking for the promised prince. They expected to find him there, but instead, he wasn't there. And interestingly enough, their arrival plus the promise of a king causes the reigning king Herod to call the religious leaders together to find out who this supposed king is and where he would be born. And sure enough, the religious leaders come to the meeting that Herod calls, and they know exactly, because they at least they know the scriptures. And they are able to quote immediately the promise in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 5. They said, in Bethlehem of Judea he will be born. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Do you know, I have to say, I find it astonishing, don't you, that here are people, here are religious leaders. They know the scriptures, they know their Bible, as it were, sufficiently well that when they are asked where the king is to be born, they can quote the reference in the Old Testament immediately. They know the scriptures, they're able to quote the Old Testament prophecies, and yet they don't know him. Isn't that alarming? I find it astonishing, or more accurately, I find it alarming that someone can know the Bible so well and yet not know the Lord Jesus? Do you know it is possible to know so much about the Bible that you can quote it, it can just roll off your lips. You can just quote it to others. It is possible to be so religious as to know the Bible. It is possible to be so religious and yet to be so blind as these religious leaders of Israel. And yet in contrast, here are these wise men from the East who they would have regarded as pagans, and yet they come because their hearts are burning with a desire to know him. That is a powerful lesson, isn't it? What a challenge that brings to us. It may be that on a Christmas morning like this, you may know the story very well. But you know, it is one thing to know the story, and it is something else to know the Saviour. You may know him well. You may know the scriptures well, and yet have no desire in your heart to worship him. That is a challenge. You may know the story, but do you know the Saviour? The mistake that these wise men make is that they didn't really expect to find the promised deliverer that they had, through traditions, through hundreds of years, been told about. They didn't expect to find the promised deliverer in a place of such lowliness. They expected to find him in a palace instead of in poverty. And even the animal feeding trough in which the Lord Jesus is laid, even that manger itself is a borrowed manger. And by the time the wise men arrive, we assume that he is probably by this stage. It's a little bit later. It's not the same time that the shepherds arrived. It's later than that, but maybe a few weeks, as far as we may know. But by this stage, he's presumably in a borrowed house. So here is the Saviour of the world. Here is the Lord Jesus. He is born and laid in a borrowed manger. He is briefly living in a borrowed house. During his ministry, he will preach from a borrowed boat. Finally, he will be nailed to a borrowed cross, upon which he would suffer, bleed, and die, and then be laid in a borrowed tomb. You don't expect that, do you? You assume that if you go looking for the King of Kings, you're going to find him in a king's palace. But instead, you find him upon a cruel cross, and you find him hanging between two criminals. And he himself, the Lord Jesus, is hanging upon a cross which wasn't even intended for him. Instead, he's on a borrowed cross that was intended for a man who was a terrorist and a murderer called Barabbas. And Barabbas, the guilty one, is set free, while upon the cross, Jesus hangs and bleeds and dies in his place. A guilty rebel goes free, and the king takes his place instead. Isn't that something to celebrate this morning? Isn't it something to celebrate that you can have life, and life that lasts forever, and peace with God, because the King of Kings has died in your place? And you see, when you know that, there really is only one fitting response, and that is to fall down and worship him. Somebody has rightly pointed out that when the Queen and the royal family go to Windsor Chapel on Christmas morning, that as they go to, I presume it's the morning anyway, it has to be before the Queen's speech, surely. But when the royal family go to the chapel at Windsor Castle, everyone rises to their feet. The rector and the choir and the servers and so on, they all rise to their feet. But when you come before King Jesus, you fall and worship. That's the difference. And that is what these wise men do. They are longing to find Jesus. They are bowing to worship Jesus. And lastly, they're giving themselves to Jesus. You notice that they bring their very best to him. the most costly things they have, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But what is significant is the reason why they're giving their best to him. Let me put it like this. There's a very interesting little article that C.S. Lewis wrote on Christmas, about Christmas. And C.S. Lewis said this. He said, you know, an awful lot of blackmail goes on at Christmas. And what he meant was this. He said that so often you give a present to somebody else in the expectation that you're going to get something back in return, don't you? And even if we don't consciously do that, even if we don't consciously do it, you know, you and I know what it's like. If you give a present and you don't get one back, you know sometimes how it is? You can feel a bit put out. You say to someone in your family, you wouldn't dare say it to somebody else, but you might say, well, do you know, every year we give presents, and this year we've given them a present, and they haven't given us a present. We won't put them on our Christmas list next year. Well, that kind of thing does go on, so I'm told, at Christmas. But you know, there's nothing of that here. That isn't what happens here. When God gives his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, God gave us his indescribable gift, the unspeakable gift, incomparable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot put a value upon the Son of God and all that he brings and gives to us. But God didn't give his Son in the expectation that you would somehow give him a gift, or that somehow that you could attempt to repay him. That isn't what's going on. You know, the wise men, they aren't bringing gifts to try and repay God for the gift of his Son. God is much more concerned with our hearts. What they do give him is something much greater. They're not trying to repay God by giving him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what they do give him is themselves. In 1872, Christina Rossetti wrote a poem. A magazine requested that somebody should submit a Christmas poem. And they approached her, and and she wrote this poem. Christina Rossetti was the sister of Dante Gabriel Rossetti, who was one of the founders of the famous or infamous Pre-Raphaelite Brotherhood, a group of mostly immoral artists who were far from being Christians. But Christina Rossetti wrote this lovely poem, In the Bleak Midwinter. And you know it so well, don't you? In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan, earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter long ago. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed the Lord God Almighty Jesus Christ. And then, a couple of verses later, she writes in the last verse, what can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him my heart. Do you know that's it, isn't it? In response to the love of God in Jesus Christ, you can't conceivably repay him. No amount of saying your prayers and reading your Bible and going to church a lot. No amount of all of those things. No amount of trying to be a good person. No amount of those things can ever, ever remotely begin to repay God. You can't do it. But there's one thing that God wants from you, and that is your heart. You can give him yourself. You cannot in a billion years begin to repay him. But you can give him your heart. You can seek for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can, when you find him, bow down. And you can worship him, and you can give him yourself. I wonder if you've done that. One day last week, I came across another poem I'd never heard before. That one, of course, is very well known to us. But I came across another poem by John Betjeman called Christmas. John Betjeman was, if you remember, he was the national poet. He was a poet laureate who died some years ago. And I was surprised to read such an explicitly Christian poem. And maybe he was a believer, I don't know. But he wrote this poem about Christmas, in which he asks a question that every single one of us should, and I think probably do, ask ourselves at some point in our lives. He writes, in this poem about Christmas, he writes, "And is it true, and is it true, this most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall? The maker of the stars and sea, become a child on earth for me?" What a humbling thought, that the very one who made the sun, the moon and the stars, the one who made the stars also, the one who formed the seas and the oceans and everything that lives within them and all the birds that fill the heavens above, that he became a child for you. Not only that he might live for you, but that he might live for you in order to die for you. And is it true, and is it true, that the maker of the sea and stars and skies became a child on earth for me? Is it true? Of course it's true. Of course it's true. And the only appropriate response is to bow down and worship him, and to say to him, "My Lord and my God."